We're in our 13th session, studying through the Gospel of Luke. We are still in chapter 8. Originally, I was going to try and do this. It's quite a long chapter in the scheme of things, but I was going to try and do this originally in 1 week, and it's turned out that that's not going to be the case, as you've already realized already. But there's so much here, and it's so applicable to life and where we are and what the Lord's doing in us right now. Let me just remind you where we ended last week. Verse 24 of Luke chapter 8 says, "And they came to him and awoke him, saying, 'Master, Master, we perish.' Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water." That's our Jesus. "And they ceased," the wind, the waves, they ceased. "And there was a calm. And he said unto them," the disciples, "where is your faith?" Do you see the problem, as we said last week, was that he'd already given the word that they were going to go across the lake to the other side. He was in the boat with them. The storm comes, and what do? They capitulate. They panic. And so they wake him up. And he says, "And they being afraid wondered, saying one to another, 'What manner of man is this?'" You see, even the disciples had problems with doubt and belief. And Jesus was taking them on this journey of shaking their preconceived ideas of what can be. I mean, there's no greater example than this, that the winds and the waves suddenly are calm as Jesus speaks the word. And they said, "For he commanded even the winds and the water, and they obey him." Again, the Lord was shaking their preconceived ideas of what can be. God is the one who made everything. Nothing is too hard for him. Let me remind you again of those four soils that we looked at in the beginning part of this chapter, because it's a summary of the condition of the human heart. There's the wayside, which speaks of those who reject the word of God. They hear it, but they reject it. The devil just snatches that seed away before it can germinate. Then there's the rocky soil. It speaks of doubt. And we're told that those where the seed falls, or it's rocky soil, they're tempted. And what is the greatest temptation of all? Well, it's when the devil comes and says, "Did God really say?" That's how it all began back in the Garden of Eden, where there was just a subtle questioning of God's word. Society is where it is today because of that constant questioning of God's word. People like Hutton and Lyell and Darwin and so on, they question God's word. All of the problems we have with gender issues and so on today, it's all because people are questioning God's word. And the root of that clearly is Satan. Anybody challenging the Bible, what the Bible says, they're questioning what God has said. It's just the worst temptation in a sense, because it leads to all sorts of other problems. That's the rocky soil. And then there's the thorny soil. That's the people who are indifferent. That's the people who are so concerned about the things of this life. I remember hearing a study once on Gideon and looking at the men with Gideon. And of course, there were two groups as the armies whittled down to just 300. The 300 were the ones that when they went to the stream, they brought the water up, they lapped up, and they kind of kept their eyes around them of what's going on. They were aware of their circumstances and surroundings. The others were just kind of putting their heads in the water, and they were drinking. And God said, "I don't want those." And as one commentator put it, they were people that were spending an unnecessary amount of time on necessary things. And that's, in a sense, the thorny soil. It's people that spend an unnecessary amount of time on necessary things. God doesn't say that we shouldn't be diligent, responsible. He doesn't say that we should care about things of this life, but that those things should never take precedence. That God should be first, and that we shouldn't be looking to the world to solve all of our problems. We should be looking to God to solve all of our problems. And so the thorny soil just speaks of people that are so busy, so caught up with the things of the world, they just don't have time. The seed is kind of put to one side. It's kind of, "I'll consider it later." And now this is us in whatever way, shape or form. You are in one of these categories this morning, because the last one, of course, is the good soil. It's those that believed, and they received with faith. And of course, that then produces this fruit. Some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. That's down to God to do the increase bit. But, you know, it's still that believing heart. This morning, we were either in that position where we kind of just reject it. We hear God's word, whatever it is. And we were looking in Proverbs 8 on Thursday. You know, there's so many things that God has given us, so many instructions of how we should live and how we should trust him and so on. Even things about diet and clothing and what we should wear. And yes, a lot of the things are part of the law. We're not bound by the law, but there's a lot of good advice in the law. A lot of good instruction for us. Why was it that the nations around Israel looked at them and had this real fear and disdain? Well, one of the reasons was because Israel were much healthier than the surrounding nations. Now, one of the reasons is because God was supernaturally protecting them. But as well as that, they had these hygiene rules and laws. God has given them some really good instructions. Again, the wayside, people just reject. Rocky soil is those that doubt, as God said. The thorny soil, just too busy to think about it. And you're in one of those camps this morning. And I just hope and pray we all get to that place of being in the good soil where we start believing God. The Egyptians, I was reading this during the week, and I shared briefly on Tuesday at the prayer meeting. I was just reading through my Bible, and it really just struck me. They believed the word of God and moved their cattle inside, and those that did that were saved or spared from the judgment that was coming. I believe in that particular case, Exodus chapter 9, it's the hail. And the others didn't. They didn't believe the word of God, and so they were not saved. They were not spared the judgment. And what really struck me was that the first three soils, either the ones who reject, the ones who doubt, or the ones who are indifferent, they all perished in the same way. They all end up in the same predicament. The same fate, if I may use that expression, awaits the wicked as those who receive with joy but then doubt. I read this quote, and it was taught this many years ago, and it just came back to my memory this week as I was studying. It's from John Piper. He said this: the taproot out of which sprouts all the weeds of sin is the taproot of unbelief in the promises of God. When you trust or believe in a promise of God, you glorify God. In fact, trusting somebody's promise is the most fundamental honor you can do that person. But the reverse is also true. The greatest contempt that you can bring down upon a person is to say to them, I can't trust you. So when we don't trust the promise of God, we bring contempt upon him. We give him a vote of no confidence. How often do we do that? How often do we read something in scripture and think, well, I can't believe that. We're doubting God. This is the God that could stop the wind and the sea. During this week, I was reading, as I'm still reading through, I haven't quite finished yet, but almost at the end, this book, They Found the Secret. And again, it's just a 20 lives that have been utterly transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit as they've come to that place of realizing who God is. And I was reading the account of an individual who's in here by the name of Andrew Murray. He's from South Africa. I've not heard of him before. I'm not sure where I've been, but apparently he's well known. I'm just going to read you the quotes that was in this book that really just touched my life because I'm telling you the book I really like. He says, for nearly 100 years, his, as Andrew Murray's, has been a household name amongst earnest Christians who have yearned for the abiding life. Through his preaching or his pen, many have come to its realization. The latter part of the 19th century and the first part of the 20th knew him as a man of believing prayer. A preacher of the whole counsel of God. That's a bit I really pricked up. I thought that's good. I love people that preach the whole counsel of God. A Bible conference leader and a voluminous author. Apparently he wrote loads. The first 10 years, this is a quote from himself. He says, the first 10 years of my spiritual life were mainly spent on the lower stage. I was a minister, I may say, as zealous and earnest and as happy in my work as anyone as far as the love of the work was concerned. Yet all the time there was a burning in my heart, a dissatisfaction and a restlessness inexpressible. What the reason? I had never learned with all my theology that obedience was possible. Now, it may seem like a strange statement, but I read that and I thought, I've spent 10 years here as a pastor. And the Lord is revealing things to me now that I'm only just starting to get. And I'm thinking, why didn't I know this? How can I go on so far in my walk with the Lord with a reasonable knowledge of the scriptures and still feel like I'm on day one? And I find it really encouraging that there are people like Andrew Murray, like so many others, that had gone through that same journey. And as they grow in the Lord, as they learn to let go of the things of the world, God's power starts to fill them. So I read this in the book. I put the book back on the shelf and I was just mulling over these things in my mind. I then picked up another book. I've got a whole load of books and I'm reading through different ones. I just picked up another book. And I was staggered that the quote that opened the chapter that I was just about to start reading in this totally different book was a quote by Andrew Murray. Now, was that coincidence? I don't think that's coincidence. I'd never heard of Andrew Murray. I wouldn't have necessarily have taken this quote I'm about to read you in the way I took it had I not just read about this account of this man that went through a struggle, that learned to trust and walk with God and understood the relationship we can have with the Holy Spirit and love God's word and taught the whole counsel of God. And I'm thinking, that's my kind of guy. And then I open a book and I read a quote by this guy, literally within seconds. So that to me was like, okay, the Lord is trying to wake me up and show me something. This is what I read. Oh, that we could learn to believe in the promises of God. God has not gone back from his promises. Jesus is still he who heals both soul and body. Salvation offers us even now healing and holiness. And the Holy Spirit is always ready to give us some manifestations of his power. Even when we ask why this divine power is not more often seen, he answers us, because of your unbelief. The more we give ourselves to experience personally sanctification by faith, the more we shall also experience healing by faith. These two doctrines walk abreast. The more the Spirit of God lives and acts in the soul of believers, the more will the miracles multiply by which he works in the body. Thereby the world can recognize what redemption means. The Bible does not authorize us, either by the words of the Lord or his apostles, to believe that the gifts of healing were granted only to the early times of the church. On the contrary, the promises which Jesus made to the apostles when he gave them instructions concerning their mission shortly before his ascension appear to us applicable to all times. Paul places the gift of healing among the operations of the Holy Spirit. James gives a precise command on this matter without any restriction of time. The entire scriptures declare that these graces will be granted according to the measure of the Spirit and of faith. And then I read this. And this is another scripture that I've been praying over recently. And it's talking about Isaiah 53. It says, in this chapter, the expression to bear occurs twice, but in relation to two different things. It is said not only that the Lord, the righteous servant, bore our sins in verse 12, but also that he bore our sickness in verse 4. Thus, his bearing our sickness as well as our sins forms an integral part of the Redeemer's work. Although he was without sin, he has borne our sins and has done the same with our sicknesses. As soon as a sick believer understands the meaning of the words, Jesus has borne my sins, he's not afraid to say, I no longer need to bear my sins. In the same way, as soon as he fully believes that Jesus has borne our sicknesses, he's not afraid to say, I no longer need to bear my sicknesses. Jesus, in bearing sin, bore sickness also, which is its consequence. He has made payment for both, and he delivers us from both. In Jesus, we have both pardon and healing. They are two sides of his redemptive work. Now, that's exactly what Jesus said in the synagogue at Nazareth. When he said that he came to preach the gospel, he goes on to explain what the good news of the gospel is. Just looking at that passage from Isaiah 53, this is the text. It says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Now, I just want to draw your attention to the words here. The word griefs is the Hebrew word koli, which means sickness or affliction. And it's translated as sickness elsewhere. The word sorrows is makar, which means pain. So surely he has borne our sickness and carried our pain. One commentator put it this way. This is consistent with the King James Version translation of koki in other places like Deuteronomy 28 and 1 Kings 17, 2 Kings chapter 1 and 2 and verse chapter 8. And for makob in places like Job 33 and Jeremiah 51, you've got the references there. It's not twisting the text. This is exactly what the text says. And in case we are in any doubt as to how we should interpret that, can it really mean that Jesus not only bore our sin at Calvary, but bore our sickness? Well, look what Matthew says, because you don't need my opinion. It's the word of God that matters. When the evening was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word and healed all that were sick. And Matthew says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sickness. See, there is translated sickness, quoting directly from Isaiah 53. This is as shocking to us in our Western way of looking at things as it was for the disciples in a boat to see Jesus calm the wind and still the waves. We're going, is that possible? But this is what the Bible says. We can't get around this. Matthew himself translates, if you like, what Isaiah says in exactly the way that we are seeing here. I'm just going to pick up and read a lot of the text. I'm not going to make an awful lot of comments in chapter 8 as we go on from here. But what we're going to see, first of all, is the healing of the demoniac in verses 26 to 40. We're then going to see the healing of the woman with the issue of blood for 12 years, verse 43 to 48. And then the raising of Jairus' daughter. These incredible miracles that Jesus does. Now, again, the question, was that just in Jesus' day? Though, can we really expect those kind of things? Well, in the New Testament, following the ascension, as the church is beginning to get underway, we find that Philip, in Acts chapter 8, verse 7, heals many that are demon-possessed. In Acts chapter 9, verse 33 onwards, Peter heals a man that had been sick for 8 years. In Acts chapter 20, Paul raises Eutychus from the dead. So this wasn't just Jesus. This power is given through the Holy Spirit to the church. Reading some more of the things Andrew Murray wrote, he asked the question, so why is it that we don't see more of this? And he says one of the options is we say, well, simply it was just for then. But so many things tell us that's not true. So we have to conclude that it's because the church is not in the right place, that we are not a clear conduit for the Holy Spirit to work through. A prayer meeting the other night, Lechem prayed, and a lovely picture of water and how water runs. But if there's an obstacle, water will just go around it. How many obstacles are there that prevent the Holy Spirit flowing through us and working? You know, every week I'm coming down, and I have to say, over the last month or so, possibly a bit more than that, I've really looked forward to Sunday mornings. And don't get me wrong, it's not that I didn't used to, but I've looked forward to Sunday mornings in a way that I never had before. I'm excited about coming because I don't know what God's going to do next. But I know God is working. And I know the more we as individuals and as a fellowship yield ourselves to him, though we may be small, the Lord can do incredible things. And you know, one of the things I was praying about this week, about the whole issue with healing and things like that, and I keep going back and saying to the Lord, but what about? And then that line from Luke chapter 4, I believe it is, just struck me. Let me read it to you so I don't quote it incorrectly. It was when the man had been lowered down. And they come off the roof and they, you know, blow him. And Jesus makes that statement. He says, man, thy sins are forgiven thee. And the scribes and the Pharisees object to that. And he says, why reason you in your hearts whether it is easy to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, rise up and walk? And this is the key verse. It's actually Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, verse 24. But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, I say unto thee, arise, take up thy couch, and go into thy house. You see, the reason God did the miracles was so that we know that God has the power to forgive sins. The miracles were a sign to confirm the word. And with that, let's carry on with the text. Luke chapter 8, verse 26, we pick up, and they arrived at the country of the Gadarenes, which is over against Galilee. It's on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, the other side of the lake. And when he went forth to land, there met him out of the city a certain man which had devils long time. That's not a good thing. And wear no clothes, neither abode in any house, but in the tombs. This man had been driven out of the comfort of normal living, living now amongst the tombs, naked, destitute. And we're told, and when he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him with a loud voice. Now, I'm not going to try and do the voice, but you can imagine a pretty horrible, scary sounding voice, and said, and bear in mind, this is not the man that's saying this, as you'll see. What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God Most High? I beseech thee, torment me not. Do you see, first of all, what happens? As Jesus arrives, Jesus doesn't go up and confront him. He doesn't go up and challenge him or enter into a conversation. It's simply that Jesus is there, full of the Holy Spirit. And we already know that the Holy Spirit brings conviction of sin. And straight away, these demons within this individual cry out. You know, as I've been reading and looking at a lot of these characters in the past whom the Lord used in incredible ways, it's amazing how many would just be in a room or an environment, or like Charles Finney, just on the train, just going through a town, and people at local bars fell to their knees and repented. Wow. Just the power of the Holy Spirit at work in that man's life. I don't think we've begun to realize what God can do and wants to do. You see, this is, you know, I keep getting reminded as I'm studying at the moment that this isn't something that, you know, I've come up with as a great idea or a great plan. This is something that God wants to do. God wants to see people saved. We know that because Peter tells us the Lord is not willing that any should perish. Well, how are they going to be told unless someone goes to them with the good news? And that's our job and our responsibility. But then we think, but what will we say? Well, we're told we don't need to worry about what we're going to say, because if we are filled with the Holy Spirit, God will give us the right things to say. Or in this situation, if we get to that place before God and we are seeking him and walking with him and enjoying that intimacy and that fellowship with him, the powers of darkness tremble simply as Jesus arrives on the scene. And we have been given the Holy Spirit, who is just like Jesus. Jesus said, I will send you another comforter. The Greek word is another of the same kind, exactly like me. And we see, of course, through the book of Acts and the beginning of the church, how that works. Well, this individual makes this statement, or these demons from within this individual, they recognize that they are facing God manifest in human flesh. And it says, for he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for oftentimes it had caught him, and he was kept bound with chains and in fetters, and he broke the bands and was driven of the devil into the wilderness. And Jesus asked him, saying, what is thy name? I don't believe that Jesus was asking the demon, by the way. I believe that he was gently, tenderly asking the man his name. But it's the demons that reply. And there's this whole kind of cultural thing, the people that are going to get into all of this, that they think we should go and ask the demon what the demon's name is. Well, firstly, they're on Satan's side. Satan is the father of lies. So why ask any questions? Because you don't know whether anything they say is going to be true. Now, I don't believe Jesus was asking for the name of the demon, although it's the demon that does reply and said legion, because many devils were entered into him. See, Jesus was trying to talk to the person and being choked by these demons inside. And they besought him, so the demons now beseech Jesus, that he would not command them to go out into the deep. What does that mean? Well, they know, because they're not ignorant of Scripture, that ultimately hell was made for the devil and his angels. And all those on Satan's side will end up in the abuso, in the abyss. They'll end up ultimately in the lake of fire. And so they're saying, please don't send us to that place yet. They kind of realize that it's their ultimate destiny. Just as a quick comment, and I don't want to get into too much of a side issue here, but where do demons come from? Have you ever thought about that? Demons are not angels. Demons are very distinct from angels in Scripture. Angels can appear in human form whenever they choose. Think, for example, of the two angels that appeared with the Lord as they go to speak to Abraham at the Oaks of Mamre. And numerous other accounts in Scripture. We're told in Hebrews that many of us have entertained angels unaware. So angels can appear in human form whenever they choose to. They're not looking for a body. They don't need a body. Demons, on the other hand, are always looking for a body to dwell in. They are, if you like, disenfranchised spirits. They're spirits that no longer have their original body, and they're looking for a body to dwell in. So where did they come from? Well, God created the angels, no question about that. God created man. We know that from the account in Genesis. So where did the demons come from? Well, I would suggest to you that the demons are the results of what we read about in Genesis chapter 6. It's the relationship between the fallen angels and the women of the earth. As these angels take women of whom they chose, and it is the offspring of that union that I believe is where the demons come from. Angels, we know, are eternal. Of course, human beings are eternal. We're going to spend eternity either with God or not with God. And so naturally, their offspring, the angels and the women of the earth, you would expect them also to have some sort of eternal component. And clearly, demons fit the bill very well. There's no other account, there's no other explanation as to where demons came from. They're not angels. I'll let you dig into that more if you want to. There's some good study materials I can recommend if you want to know more. But we read, and Jesus asked him, saying, what is thy name? And he said, legion, because many devils were entered into him, and they besought him they would not command him to go out into the deep. Don't send us into them, into the abuso yet. And there was there a herd of many swine feeding on the mountain. Now, I used to think this was like, what were Jewish farmers doing looking after pigs? But apparently this is typically it was a Gentile area. So whether they were Jewish or not, I don't know. If they were Jewish, good question, what on earth were they doing looking after pigs? If they were Gentiles, it's still in the land of Israel. What were they doing with them? What were they breeding them for? But that aside, these demons then basically say, we want to go into those bodies. And they besought him that he would suffer them to enter into them. They're looking to be sent somewhere, but not obviously to the abuso. And he suffered them. Then went the devils out of the man and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the lake and were choked. They drowned. And when they that fed them saw what was done, they fled. I can imagine they did. It was probably quite a scary, frightening scene for them. And they went and told it in the city and in the country. So suddenly this news is spreading like wildfire. Then they went out to see what was done and came to Jesus and found the man out of whom the devils were departed, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. We'll come back to the afraid bit in a moment. But just think about this man. So this is what the Lord wants to do. There are people that are bound by Satan. They are bound by fear. They are bound by sickness. They are bound by all sorts of oppressions and addictions. And Jesus wants them to be free to sit at his feet And he's entrusted the church, you and I, with the responsibility of going to this world and proclaiming the good news. How many people do we look the other way when we see these kind of situations? People that have got different problems and challenges. And why? Because we're fearful. We've not realized the power of God through the Holy Spirit. And that God can set these people free. Can you think of anything more wonderful than a life like this? Suddenly unfettered, unbound, loosed, and free to sit at Jesus' feet in his right mind. I like that expression, in his right mind. You know, the world puts a lot of emphasis on mental illness. Well, God can correct all of those problems in his right mind. But the crazy reaction we get from the people is not, wow, this is an amazing miracle. Isn't God good? They were afraid. Because it was kind of like upsetting the norm. It's a little bit like the disciples in the boat. It wasn't what they expected. It wasn't what they kind of wanted to happen. And suddenly it presents loads of questions that we have to deal with. Now, we can, four soils again, reject. I don't want to know. Just reject it straight away. Or we can believe, but then Satan's going to come and sow this seed of doubt. Did God really say, did God really do that? Did that really happen? Or there might be some sort of clever trick or something. Or we can be like those, well, it's very interesting, but I've got to get back to work. Now, how do we deal with these things? Or are we going to be those that believe? Certainly this lot were afraid. They didn't want it to change their lives. We're going to find there are people in the world that don't want to know God. They don't want to come out of the sin, the sickness, the problems they're in. They've become accustomed to it. They also, which saw it, told them by what means he that was possessed of the devils was healed. Then the whole multitude of the country from the Gadarenes round about besought him to depart from them, for they were taken with great fear, and he went up into the ship and returned back again. So Jesus then leaves the area. There is no reason for anybody to remain bound by the devil because of the cross. As we said earlier, as we were celebrating communion, it has been done. It was won at the cross. That was where Jesus declared the victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, the man out of whom the devils was departed besought him that he might be with him. This is lovely. He's so grateful. He just wants to be with Jesus. But Jesus sent him away saying, return to thy own house and show how great things God has done unto thee. See, the Lord will do these things as a witness. And he went his way and published throughout the whole city. He wasn't quiet about this. He published throughout the whole city. He told everybody how great things Jesus had done for him. The thing that links these three miracles that we're seeing here in Luke chapter 8 is that they sought Jesus. Now, you could argue the man himself didn't seek Jesus. He didn't know. He wasn't in his right mind. But he recognizes it was Jesus. He knows it was only because of Jesus. He had faith in Jesus as a result of what had happened. And it came to pass that when Jesus returned, so now he comes back across the lake to the other side, the people gladly received him, for they were all waiting for him. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue. Typically, ruler of the synagogue was responsible for cleaning the synagogue, making sure everything was right and as it should be, and kind of organizing, hosting the services, the meetings they had. So this respected man in the community comes, and he fell down at Jesus' feet and besought him that he would come to his house. He goes out, he seeks Jesus, and he begs Jesus, please come to my home. He says, for he had one only daughter. The implication is this was his only child. It wasn't that he had other children and just one daughter. No, this was his only child. It's just this daughter, about 12 years of age, and she lay dying. But as he went, the people thronged him. There's loads of people in the crowd. As Jesus has come back, he's got out the boat, he's walking along. Jairus comes to him, there's loads of people around. And he just says, please come. My daughter's really, really sick. And no doubt Jairus has already heard of the miracles that Jesus has done, of the people that have already been healed at his hand. And so he comes to Jesus because he knows there is no other way that this problem is going to be solved. And then there's an interruption to this account with Jairus, a woman having an issue of blood 12 years. When we're told, which has spent all her living upon physicians, neither could be healed of any. Now, Dr. Luke was a physician, if you remember. He kind of, in a, possibly a kind way to the doctors at the time, just said that they weren't able to help. Mark, in his account, actually says that she suffered much at the hand of physicians, and they took all her money. It's basically what Mark says. So it's a bit more brutal in the presentation of the facts. Luke says the same thing, that, you know, they couldn't help. You know, there are many things that the world cannot resolve or solve or doesn't have answers for. The crazy thing is that we have this mindset that we'll go to the physicians, we'll go to the doctors, we'll go to medical professionals. When they can't help, when we've tried every other option, then we'll go to God. Isn't that crazy, if you think about it? If God is the God we know him to be, when we're closest to him, to borrow a phrase from Oswald Chambers, why don't we go to him straight away? Why isn't God the first person we go to? King Asa, who we read some weeks ago, ends up with a disease in his feet. And it's really sad because he seeks physicians, and we're told, and not the Lord. He ends up dying of the condition. He didn't go to God, he went to physicians, and they couldn't help. Now, look, I'm not decrying or speaking disparagingly against our medical professionals. We are very grateful to them, and look, they do a great job. And no doubt God has allowed the advances in science and medicine and so on. You know, and God has created within our own bodies the natural ability to heal. And certainly sometimes the medical professionals do things that God obviously allows them and works through them for people to be put back together. But there's clearly other things that are beyond the ability of medical professionals. So this woman, for 12 years, she's had this bleeding. It's basically, from all the commentaries, they're all pretty much in agreement. It's just like a continual menstruation, just the whole time, just not stopping. And ladies, you can appreciate how unpleasant that would be. But she came behind him and touched the border of his garment. Now, before we just go on, just a quick comment about the border of his garment. It speaks of his authority. It's a great little study you can do looking at the borders of the garments in Scripture that are referred to, or the hems of the garments. Typically, the Jewish, the priests and so on, that their rank was shown by that which they had on the border of their garments. When Ruth goes to see Boaz, she asks him to spread your garment, your skirt over me. In other words, she's saying, I want to come under your authority, is what she's saying. David feels very guilty when he secretly chops off the bottom of Saul's robe. Do you remember that account? Saul has gone into the cave and David has managed to get the garment. He chops off the bottom of it. Because he realizes it was we may miss the point, but it was a slur against Saul's authority. David was questioning the authority. And then David realizes that actually he shouldn't put forth his hand against the one that God had anointed to be king. God would deal with it in his own time. And of course, God did deal with it in his own time. So there's a number of examples you can see that the hem of a garment has to do with authority. And so this woman, knowing exactly that, comes quietly through the crowd, this great crowd of people, and bends down to touch the hem of the garment. She's reaching out, recognizing his authority. And Jesus said, who touched me? So suddenly you can imagine Jesus stops, the whole crowd stops, everyone backs up behind them. And when all denied, we're told, Peter and they that were with him said, Master, the multitude throng thee. And press thee, sayest thou who touched me? He's like, Jesus, everybody's touching you. And Jesus says, no, somebody's touched me. For I perceive that virtue has gone out of me. And when the woman saw that she was not hid, we actually read in Mark's account, I believe it is, that Jesus turns and looks at her. she came trembling. She knows something instantly had happened. And falling down before him, she declared unto him before all the people, see, what a witness this was. For what cause she had touched him, how she was healed immediately. And he said unto her, daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith has made thee whole. Go in peace. You see, she had the faith to reach out to Jesus. Jesus can set people free from whatever chains the devil would hold them with. He can set them free from whatever predicaments or conditions have impacted their life and taken away their quality of life. Because Jesus said he came to give us life in abundance. Nowhere in scripture will you find Jesus or anybody saying that Jesus came to give us an okay-ish life, but really it's all about eternity. Nowhere will you find that. We're even told that if we give up things for the kingdom now, we'll receive more in this life and in the life to come. We were reading in Proverbs on Thursday, the blessings for those that trust God, that walk in his way, that listen to and accept his counsel. Jesus doesn't want us to be bound. And clearly from these accounts, he doesn't want people to be sick. And he said unto her, daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith has made thee whole. Go in peace. Now, while that's all going on, we read, while he yet spoke, so while he's speaking to the lady, there came one from the ruler of the synagogue's house saying to him, thy daughter is dead. Trouble not the master. So she goes up to, or whoever this is, individual, goes up to Jairus and says, Jairus. Obviously, Jairus intently watching this miracle being performed and this woman pronounced healed. And you can imagine the turmoil in his heart because he's wanting Jesus to come to his house as quickly as possible. And there's this interruption and it's like, and he just has to wait. And he sees a woman healed and that must fill him at the moment with just great joy. And then suddenly somebody says, Jairus, she's dead, she's gone. And you can imagine his heart. But when Jesus heard it, so Jesus overhears that comment. He answered him saying, fear not, only believe. Once again, you see, there's this almost evil trinity we've got. Fear, doubt, and unbelief. And they are robbing so many people of the blessings that we can have in God. Fear, Job himself acknowledges, was his problem. The devil used it as a foothold. And yes, the whole book of Job is an incredible statement of trust and faith and God's plan and purpose. And it totally destroys the notion that we only worship God because of the blessings. In case anybody was under any illusion thinking, well, we worship God because he gives us lots of stuff. No. Job makes it absolutely clear. We can worship God because he's God. That is settled once and for all in the court of eternity, way back in the book of Job. Satan can no longer claim that people only worship God because of the blessings. But fear, so damaging. Jesus says, fear not, believe only, and she shall be made whole. And when he came to the house, and he suffered no man to go in save Peter and James and John and the father and the mother of the maiden. And all wept and bewailed her, but he said, weep not, she's not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. Now, they would typically have professional mourners, people who would come along and they would, you actually pay for their service, all like a funeral service in a sense, and they would be there to mourn for you, and they would wail and so on, and it would be a public declaration that there'd been a bereavement. And these people were very familiar with this kind of situation. They knew that this child was dead, and so they hear Jesus make this statement, and they laugh. It's like, we know lots about this. We do this all the time. No, she's dead, absolutely. And they laugh at Jesus. And I think it's interesting that Jesus takes just the child's mum and dad and Peter, James, and John. None of the others. Why? Well, because I believe that he wasn't going to do what he was going to do in an atmosphere of unbelief. In this environment, there was belief. Peter, James, and John are just blown away seeing all the things that happened. They've just seen the storm that Jesus has somehow stopped that. They've just seen this miracle take place over the other side of the lake where this man possessed by a devil is set free. They've just walked into the house and this woman with this issue of blood for 12 years has been set free. So they're kind of like believing that anything's possible now. This is Jesus. And of course, the father and mother desperately want to trust and believe that Jesus can do something. And so when Jesus says, they believe his word. You see, it's not like the others here, the four soils, that it's robbed away from them straight away. It's not like the rocky soil where they received it with joy and then, but it can't really be, that can't happen. It's not like those that were too busy. Well, I'm sorry, we've got to carry on and make the rest of the plans for the funeral now, so we haven't got time. No, they were of those of a good heart who believed. You see, everything in this chapter springboards from those four soils that begins the chapter. And he put them all out and took her by the hand and called, saying, Maid, arise. This little lamb, arise. Get up. Just notice the statement there. He called her. She was dead. Okay? No question of the account here. She was dead. So her hearing wasn't functioning. She was dead. He called her. Wherever she was, he called her. And I think it's quite interesting. I was listening to Joe Foch, his commentary on this. And I think he touched on something I thought was really quite wonderful. He said he called this child back from eternity. Back into time. He called her from a place where she knew and understood, back into a world where we only see through a glass darkly. He called her from a place of peace, back into a world of turmoil. He called her from a place of joy, back into a world of sorrow. There's three people that are recorded in Scripture as being raised from the dead by Jesus. We saw one a little while ago, the widow of Nain, her son died, and Jesus had compassion and raised him. There's this little girl here, and then, of course, there's Lazarus. And, you know, there's a slight difference in the time frames. This girl, clearly, an hour, maybe she's been dead. Maybe half an hour. We don't know how long. The widow of Nain, her son, interestingly, that was her only son. It was her heir. He was the one that was going to provide for her. And Lazarus, of course, and he was dead 4 days. So the widow of Nain's son was already in the funeral procession. So, I mean, maybe 6 hours or so, time to make some preparations. So we've got half an hour, 6 hours, 4 days. What about everyone else that's our loved ones that have died? It's only a matter of time. Because yes, Jesus calls this one and she comes back. But there's a day coming when all those in Christ will hear that call. Because we're told the Lord will bring with him those who sleep. And the dead in Christ shall rise. It's just time. Whether it be half an hour, 6 hours, 4 days, a year, 2 years, 5 years, 10 years. It's just time. And they'll all be called back from eternity. And then we'll rise to meet him in the air. Do you know, I like, when I go for walks, which I'm doing a lot now, going to graveyards. You may think that's a bit strange. I like it for two reasons. One, because there's no atheists there. Everyone there knows, don't they? And I like it because there's a day coming when many of those graves will open and the dead in Christ are going to rise. Can you imagine how incredible that is going to be? I said this to Mita the other day. She just looked at me like, Dad, you've lost it. But I said, I want to be in a graveyard at the time of the rapture. With all these precious saints that have lived their lives. You know, in this area, how many people, and I read some of the tombstones, and clearly some of them are, you know, just, you know, gone to a better place or, you know, with the angels, all the kind of, you know, trivial comments that people try and find some meaning in it. But there's ones that clearly these people love the Lord. And there's scripture verses on their tombstones and so on. Yeah, and these people, they prayed. for what the Lord is doing in this town that we are in right now, in this area. They prayed for God's will to be done. They prayed for revival. They prayed for people like you and I right now that we would step out in faith. And the Lord will bring in a harvest of souls. Now, they've gone, but the work still carries on. And there's a day going to come when they are going to rise again. And we're going to be caught up with them in the air. How wonderful will it be for those saints that have been praying through the centuries in these graves? I mean, I find Haven quite a fascinating place because, you know, you just a bit of history, that about 1,000 years this town has been here or more. St. Faith's Church down in the centre of the town. There's been a church on that spot for around about 1,000 years. Believers worshipping in that place. Praying. Praying for loved ones to be saved. Praying for a move of God's Holy Spirit. So, this is a different miracle than the other two in that sense. But this child is called back from eternity back into time. And God graciously does this. Her spirit came again and she arose straight away and he commanded it to give her meat. Give her something to eat. And her parents were astonished. There's nothing wrong with being astonished. There's nothing wrong with going, wow, it really is true, isn't it? Yeah, the disciples went through moments of just utter amazement as God did things. And as I said before, take comfort in Thomas. He's got a bad reputation through history, but you know, he's probably more like we are than any of the other disciples in that respect. But Thomas doubted. His best friend said, we've seen Jesus, he's alive. And he went, well, I'm not going to believe unless I put my hands in the nail prints in his hands and put my hand in his side. Well, God is gracious. A week later, he gets the opportunity to see and he believes. You know, we may be still in that place of unbelief, but the more we see God do these things, like the disciples, like the parents in this room, Jesus specifically says, I don't want anybody in this room that is full of unbelief because I will not and I cannot work through unbelief. It's like that stream, that river, the water that's flowing. If there's obstacles in the way, it has to take a different path. I pray we become conduits for the Holy Spirit to work through. This is all about what he wants to do. He charged them that they should tell no man what was done. And that's part of this big picture of why Jesus was playing down some of these things, because he didn't want people to come and take him and make him king before the time. We'll see that played out as we carry on in the gospel when we get to Luke 19. That's the end for now. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you for this time this morning. Oh, Lord, we just thank you for what you're doing with us. And Father, we pray again, Lord, we believe, but please help our unbelief. Lord, we see you do incredible things. Father, we recognize that these things were the work of your Holy Spirit. And your Holy Spirit did the same things through the early church and has done the same things through church history and wants to do the same things through us. Oh, Lord, help us to be open to your working in our lives. Help us to yield to you. Help us to be as bond slaves, Lord, willing to surrender the rights to ourselves to you. Oh, Father, work through us, but for your glory, that lives would be saved, Lord, so that people would know that you have power on earth to forgive sins. For, Lord, that is the ultimate. That people would know that their sins can be forgiven so that we can enjoy an eternity walking with you. Lord, thank you for these things. Just speak to our hearts, impress them upon our hearts, we pray, and keep us growing in knowledge and grace through your Spirit. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.